Luke 13, I'll begin reading in verse 1. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree. And that's interesting, because if you think about it, that's about how long Jesus' ministry has been going on. About 3 years at this point in time. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. So we're talking about repent or perish. Let's look for a moment, timeline-wise, refresh us where we're at. We are in the last 6 months of Jesus' ministry, and we are at this point halfway through that. So we've covered three of the last 6 months. The next thing we'll look at is in the book of John. Will be the Feast of Dedication, which is in the winter. It's about this time of the year. We said the Feast of Dedication today is called, remember? Hanukkah, right. Thank you. I just love the quick response out of this group. They're always right on top of things. Okay, Hanukkah. So, let's try that again. So, we are 3 months in of the 6 months. We're, next thing we'll look at is the Feast of Dedication. That happens about this time of the year, and we call that what? Hanukkah. There you go. Good job. Okay, so that's where we're at. We're only 3 months left in his in this timeline, but there's going to be a lot of things going to be covered in those 3 months. A very busy 3 months. Now, as we come to our text this evening, Luke 13, there are several things about our text, I think, that are intriguing. Did you not find it odd, as even as we began in verse 1? Isn't it an odd topic? You know, let's look at it. It says, there were present at this season some that told them of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifice. That just is an odd verse. So there's several things about our text that's intriguing. First thing is this, we're introduced, now think about this, we're introduced to Pilate outside the context of the crucifixion. There's only two times Pilate is mentioned outside of crucifixion. One is early in the book of Luke, he's mentioned just simply as being the governor. It's almost like a statement in passing, you know. Pilate's a governor, blah, 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 Herod's a king. He's just kind of mentioned in a list of names. This is the only one, really, that's mentioned about any activity or any behavior of Pilate other than the crucifixion, which gives us some insight about Pilate. Pilate, if you study historically, Pilate was known for his cruel treatment of those over whom he had authority, over those whom he governed. He was known as a very cruel man. And this gives us an insight. We're in verse 1 about him. Eventually, Pilate's going to be recalled to Rome, mainly because even Rome says, that's way too much. Even you're too much for us. And Rome had its own issues, the Roman leaders. And they said, Pilate, you're just way too much. You know, we sent you there to govern, not to kill everyone who's there. And so he's recalled by Rome. And really, what we know historically, we know he's recalled. We know he's the governor. We know he's recalled. And then we don't know anything about it. So there's some conjecture. Some think that they recalled him to Rome, and they said, Pilate, we got another place for you. It's called this grave right here. Some think that he was banished maybe to the outer parts of the kingdom. Really, not a whole lot is known, but we do know he was recalled because of that cruelty. And there's several, historically, we're not going to get into them, but there's several things during his governorship that he did that was very cruel. This is just one of them that we're mentioning here. It also tells us about something else about Pilate, and it reveals Pilate's power struggle with Herod. Now, here's what we know. He's killing Galileans. The problem is, Pilate is the governor of Judea. He has no authority over the Galileans. If the Galileans were troublemakers, he should have sent them back to Herod and said, Herod, take care of these. He doesn't do this. There's something, as you're reading the Bible and you notice other things in the Bible and you're trying to start connecting dots, there's something that's inferred here. Basically, Pilate is superseding Herod's authority. If you know anything about Herod and Pilate, they were not, okay, they didn't send each other Christmas cards. Okay, they were not buddies this way. Hold your place there in Luke 13. Go with me to Luke 23. Luke 23 gives us a little insight about this relationship. Look at me in verse 6. Because knowing what we know in Luke 13, it kind of then helps us understand Luke 23, starting in verse 6. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. He's talking about Jesus. As soon as he knew that he belonged to, watch this, as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. So in this case, he's like, I don't want to deal with him. You belong to Herod. You let Herod deal with you, which is what he should have done before, but he doesn't. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned with him in many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod was with his men of war, set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in gorgeous robe. And watch this, and sent him again to Pilate. Now watch this in verse 12. And the same day, Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. And that's just a kind of an insight. But we see this where Pilate is taking things on himself and killing these people. Now, we're not really sure what these Galileans did. There's some historians have some conjecture based on what was going on at the time. Galileans were troublemakers. That's what they were known as. History talks about them in very negative terms. People up in Galilee, and when I say troublemakers, I mean towards Rome. In the south, the Judeans, because they had Jerusalem, they had the Sadducees, they were kind of trying to get along with Rome. They wanted to keep their authority. They wanted to keep in power. But up north, the Galileans, they didn't really have a whole lot of it. They didn't like the Romans. They didn't like some of the people in the south either, but they didn't like the Romans, and they were the ones who would, for example, they would come down to Jerusalem in a group and say, you know, well, we're down here to visit Uncle Fester or something like that. And so then, you never know. And so they'd skulk around, they would knife some Roman soldiers and things, and then they'd take up north, away from Pilate. And then, you know, Pilate couldn't really do anything about it. So that's what the Galileans. Galileans are very zealous, they were patriotic in that way, they were nationalistic, and they were anti-Roman. So it seems like these Galileans were troublemakers. They'd come down for the idea of a feast or do some sacrifice, and Pilate had none of it, and Pilate just went in there and wiped them out while they're trying to do a sacrifice. That's the idea, he mingled their blood with their sacrifice. That's what is the word picture there. So they come down to do some type of sacrifice. Maybe they're doing some other things on the side. Pilate just takes care of them, wipes them out. But he does that really as a in a way that should not have been done, because that was Herod's people and that Herod should have done it. Other thing, and we're still talking about this idea about being introduced to Pilate. Another thing that intrigues us, even the Pilate situation, is this. Think about this. The Jews delivered Jesus to whom? Pilate, knowing what a cruel guy this was. I mean, when they delivered him to Pilate, they did it with hatred in their heart. Because they knew that Pilate was just bloodthirsty guy. And so it gives you a little insight of the Pharisees as well. So first of all, we're introduced to Pilate outside the context of crucifixion. We see what really a bloodthirsty guy is. The fight, the power struggle between him and Herod is going on. And his idea was, you know, dead people don't riot, so he just kill everyone. And that was kind of his idea of governing, which did not do well by Rome. So that's the first thing we're introduced to. Second thing is this, that another intriguing thing is we're told about two startling events. And I just mentioned the one, and that is the slaughter of the Galileans by Pilate. Well, looks like while they're trying to do sacrifices in the temple, the soldiers just come in and just start, you know, chopping them down, killing them. And all this blood is being spilled. So that's a startling event right there. And either Jesus did not know about it and they're presenting it to Jesus because he's a Galilean and so they're talking about it that way, or he knew about it and they're asking him, well, what do you think? You know, what about these Roman people? What should we do about it? They're killing these fellow Jews. What should we do? You're a Galilean. He's killed Galileans. What should we do about it? So there's some type of being a presentation putting there about it. But the other thing we're talked about, which is kind of odd, is this tower in Siloam, which is our understanding to be by the pool of Siloam, which is in the book of John we'll look at in a moment. But this tower, some type of brick or block tower, rock tower, is standing there. And well, let's just go to it. John chapter 9. We'll look at the verse so you kind of see the context. John chapter 9. Look at verse 7. This is the blind man he healed, and this is what he said to him. And he said unto him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is my interpretation, sent. He went his way therefore and washed and came seeing. So they had these pools that were gathered around where the temple was, and it was the idea of purification. And we're not getting all the Jewish rituals and all the things, but part of the ritual was a purification ritual. So it seems like these Jews are around this pool of Siloam, and they're just doing what they're supposed to be doing. They're doing some purification right. They're not doing anything bad. They're not rioting. They're not killing Roman soldiers. Now, the Galileans, yeah, they were trying to do a sacrifice, but most likely, you know, Pilate had the dirt on them and just whacked them, okay? But these Jews here, they're just doing their religion, they're doing their ritual, and all of a sudden this power comes and falls on them and kills 18 of them right there. And Jesus says, well, yeah, I know these Galileans die, but they're not the worst of the Galileans. And I know these Jews die, but they're not the worst of the Jews. So he's going to connect them in a moment. So there's two startling events there. Then here's the third thing we see. Is we see Jesus responds differently than what was expected. That's always should be an eye-opening. They would always ask him questions or they present something to him. They think they have him boxed in the corner. They're looking for him to say, yeah, that Pilate, we ought to get rid of him. So they can run to Pilate, hey, this is a trouble. Here's another Galilean. You need to kill him. He didn't respond that way. Or he tried to turn him against, they tried to turn Jesus against the people. The people, you know, what if he defended Pilate? Then he'd turn his fellow Galileans against him. So they were always conniving this way. They're always doing something along that line. But Jesus never fell into the trap. He never let them be boxed in that way. So he responds differently than what they had expected him. First of all, he doesn't curse the Romans, which surprised them. Number two, he doesn't blame those who are killed. He doesn't say, yeah, those dirty Galileans. I don't know, this might be my notes later, but there's an interesting, we don't see this as much, but if you understand the words that the Greek words these are coming from, there's an interesting something is going on here. Let me show you what I mean. Go with me to verse 2. Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans. Then he says this in verse 4, think ye that they were sinners above all men. Now, those are two different types of sinners he's talking about. The first sinner is a totally different word than the second word, sinners. The first sinners means hateful, terrible, wicked people. So he says, yeah, these Galileans are terrible, wicked, and hateful, but they're not the worst, so he's not blaming these Galileans. He's not saying, yeah, they got what they deserve. He's saying, well, you know what, there's more people wicked than that, but yet these people died. And then he uses a different word for the sinners of the Jews, and it's you know, in the Lord's Prayer where it says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That's the word for sinners there. He's talking about those who are in debt. In other words, not that he's being light on sin, but he's just saying the regular run-of-the-mill sinners. You know, people who just, okay, everyone has sin. These were wicked people. They had definitely, you know, they weren't innocent in what they were doing. But he's saying they're not the worst of the Galileans. But here's other people, and they're just run-of-the-mill sinners, and they're getting wiped out too. And so Jesus doesn't blame those who are killed. And then what he does, which what we would expect, maybe they didn't expect, is he uses it to teach a lesson, especially this parable from verse 6 down to verse 9. So, what do we learn from this? Well, I'm going to give you three applications, three lessons I think we can learn from this event that we come to the midway through that last 6 months of his life. Here's number one. Ready? Number one is this, repentance is necessary to draw close to God. Well, we know that because look what Jesus says in verse 3. I tell you, nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. In other words, repentance is going to be necessary here. Verse 5, I tell you, nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And down to verse 9, it says this, and if it bear fruit, well, that would be the picture of repentance. And if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. It's going to perish. And so repentance is necessary in us if we're going to draw close to the Lord. He's saying, you need to repent. Okay, you see what the Galileans, yeah, they died, but what about you? You need to repent. Yeah, these people died kind of unexpectedly, but what about you? You need to repent. And then he tells this story about the tree, talking about, you know, there was an end to what, that grace that was being shown to it. So think about it this way. I don't want to get into a long discourse on repentance itself, because I'm kind of, again, this is kind of a bird's eye, and we're looking at it in a more application way. But let's just talk about repentance just for a moment so we understand what it is. Repentance is defined as a change of mind and is seen by a change of action. Those two typically go together. Change of mind, change of action. Now, the mind changes first and it's followed by the action. The inner is supposed to result in an outer. Okay, inner change results in an outer change. That's the idea. If you hold your place in Luke 13, go with me to Matthew 3. Matthew 3. There's a lot of verses that deal with repent or repentance. We're just going to look at a couple here as we go through the whole lesson. Matthew 3, look with me, verse number 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Look at verse 8 now. Bring forth therefore fruits meet or appropriate for as a result of meet for repentance. In other words, if you're saying you're repenting, let's see some things that prove that. That's kind of the idea. And so the idea is a change of mind that is seen by a change of action. Here's maybe a little easier way to understand it. It refers to a new understanding of one's shortcoming or circumstance. All of a sudden there's a different way of thinking about your life. There's a different way of thinking about your behavior. Different way of thinking about how things are going or what's going to be the end result. So there's a new understanding. That understanding then becomes the motivation to act in a different way. Because all of a sudden the light comes on and you say, hey, never saw it that way. Boy, I think I better do something else than what I'm doing. That's the idea of repentance. So when we think about repentance and think about the idea of repenting of sin, we need to understand that it is sin that separates us from God. God does not separate us from God. It's our sin that separates us from God. Correct? We all know that, right? It's not that God hates us. It's not that God's against us. It's our sin that separates us from God. That's the issue. It's a sin problem, a sin issue. Now, go with me to Isaiah 59. Right, one of the most famous verses along this line, and then we'll look at something in the New Testament about it. Isaiah 59, look with me in verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. In other words, it's not that the Lord can't do it, or not even the Lord's not willing to do it. But here's the problem, verse 2. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. In other words, the problem is with us. It's not that God is sitting in heaven like, I don't know. I don't know if I'm interested. God wants to be involved. God wants to respond to us, but it's our sin that is creating that separation. Now, go with me to Mark 15, which gives you a hint to the answer to this question I'm going to ask you. What do you think is the best illustration about sin separating God from someone? Bingo. Mark chapter 15. Look with me in verse 33. And when the sixth hour, that would be noon. Okay, that's based on how they do the sixth hour. It starts at 6 a.m. Sixth hour would be noon. That's what we're talking about. Okay, and when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. That'd be 3 p.m. 3 hours complete darkness. Middle of the day, not evening, not, before the sun comes up. Middle of the day, should be bright, it's darkness. And at the ninth hour, after 3 hours of darkness, Jesus cried with a loud voice saying, Eloi, Eloi, or Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, which is interesting, isn't it? Because what did he always say about? He always said, my what? Father. Very tender. Now he says, my God. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? First time in eternity, there was a part, there was separation there. What happened? Our sins laid on him. Separation. That's the problem. Sin causes this separation. And so we have to understand that's the whole idea of repentance. There's sin that separates us from God. So repentance then is dealing with the sin, with the sin issue that separates you from God. That's what is the sin issue that is causing that separation? That's where repentance comes in. I got to rethink about this. I got to have a new understanding. I got to look at it not from my perspective, from God's perspective. What does the Bible say about it? Okay, whoa, wait a minute. That's different. I better deal with it now. And so that's the idea of repentance. It's a change of mind, a new understanding, because you're looking at it from the Lord's perspective and not your own excuses and reasons why it's okay. Now, obviously, I say obviously, I think it's obvious to this crowd, but obviously repentance is a part of salvation. No repentance, no salvation. Did you know that? You can't save yourself. You can't work it up and just say, okay, you know what, I just want it. No, you got to deal with, there's a sin issue that has to be dealt with. It has to be dealt with biblically. I told you before the story, I was witness to a lady. And I kind of got through the whole plan, and I was going back to review it to make sure we, because sometimes, you know, they're listening, but you're not sure if they're agreeing. You know, I'm not just trying to get her to acknowledge points of fact. I want her to understand what this is and her accept it for herself. But when I talked about you're a sinner and headed for hell, no, not so much. No, I would never agree to that. I had to leave. As far as I know, she would die in her sin. Because you have to understand it from the Lord's perspective. The Bible says we're sinners, we're headed for hell. We have to understand it from God's perspective. So repentance is a part of salvation. Now, I have multiple verses. I'm going to just show you one and give you the reference of the others. Acts chapter 2, if you will. It's in Acts 2, it's in Acts 3, it's in Acts 26. There's three places that are very clear about this. I'm going to show you the one. Acts 2, look at verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, he's putting it right to them. He's telling them exactly what the problem is and what they did. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Good question. Here's the answer. Then Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, some people get struggle when it says repent and be baptized. You look at another place in Acts 3, I think it says repent and be converted. The idea of being baptized is following the repentance and not a part of salvation, which is a whole other message. But the idea is repentance here. Without the repentance, they could not be saved. So they had to see it from the Lord's perspective, respond to it the way they needed to respond to it biblically. So when you think about this idea of repentance being part of salvation, when someone's getting saved, repentance is not adding Jesus to all the other things. Okay, that's sometimes a thing you have to be careful about. It's not, okay, I'll do the Mass. I will keep the law. I will do this. And I'll add Jesus. That's not salvation. You know what repentance comes in? It says, all of that can't save me. It's only Christ and Christ. That's it. I used to think this, but now I see it's only Christ and Christ alone. There's the change of mind about it. And so repentance is a necessary part of salvation. So you have, it changes the way you think about it. It changes the way you're acting on it now. And also we understand this, as a believer, now that we're saved, repentance is still important because it's a part of sanctification. Well, now that I'm saved, I'm done with this repenting thing. Oh, no, you're not. Because every time you read the Bible, or every time you hear a sermon, all of a sudden God steps on your toes, you need to repent. Say, Lord, yep, it's me. I'm wrong. But I need to deal with it. Let me show you a place in case you say, well, I don't know about that, Pastor White. Okay, let's look for some scripture. Revelation 2. Again, I have multiple places. I'm going to just show you one. Revelation 2. If you go to Psalms 51, it talks about it as well. And so does John 13, about when Jesus washed their feet and said, you know, you're clean, but not all, unless I need to clean your feet here as well. Revelation 2 is where we're going to. And look with me at verse number 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, so he's talking to believers now, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Wow, a lot of good things there, isn't it? These are believers who are doing a great job, but there's a problem. Verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against you because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and what's the next word? Repent. You're going to have to repent. You can't simply say, nope, not me. I'm never going to walk an aisle. I'm never going to deal with that. I don't have any problems. Let me tell you, every one of us have areas we need repenting in. It's an ongoing thing. It's an ongoing battle. The really things that cause us to get the most upset is we thought we already repented of it, and now we're, oh man, that's back again. And so we're dealing with it again, but that's the idea. We have to repent. We have to keep, okay, nope, I gotta think about it like the Bible says. I gotta change my thinking here, change my understanding, respond to this thing biblically. And so repentance is a part of sanctification. It's that process where we identify and forsake sin as we move forward in our Christian life. So repentance is necessary to draw close to God. Jesus is talking about it there. But here's number two and number three, which is more of the thrust I want to get to tonight. Number two is this. Repentance is necessary because of the uncertainty of life. That's what he's talking about here. He uses these two stories. He talks about the Galileans, whose blood had Pilate had mingled their sacrifices. My guess is this. If they thought that Pilate would come in and kill them, they probably wouldn't have shown up. Wouldn't you think? I mean, if they got around and said, you know, Pilate knows us, he knows who we are, and he knows where we're going to be, they probably said, let's get out of here. Let's go back to Galilee. So it came very uncertainly, unexpectedly in their life. But especially, think about these 18 people. You're gathered around this pool in Siloam, and all of a sudden, you're doing the purification. You think everything's hunky-dory and peachy-keen. You hear a noise, and next thing you know, this big block thing's falling on you and crushing you to death. Very uncertain. Maybe they left their house and they said to their wife and kids, hey, there's something I gotta do at the temple. I'll be home for dinner. Okay, have it ready for me. Or, hey, I'll see you later. Okay, I'll see you, little Johnny. I'll see you later. Never saw him again. There's an uncertainty when it comes to life. So repentance is necessary because of the uncertainty of life. Tragedies can strike randomly and without warning. Wouldn't you agree with that? Some things are just weird about life. You're going down that bridge right there on 57. The bridge that goes down to where Cleveland Street is. It goes over the railroad tracks. This time of year, that thing gets icy. I was sitting there just a couple of weeks ago when it turned icy, and a car came down. I guess that's Turner. Took a left and went spinning and over to the side. Fortunately, it didn't hurt the car. No one else was there. The other couple of weeks ago, I was, maybe a week after this or 2 weeks after that, I was had Lori with me. We went over the bridge, came to the church to get something, came back, and there's two cars crashed on the bridge while we were here. Two cars had crashed. So there is these things that happen that seem to happen randomly, that seem to happen just without warning. All of a sudden, boom, and there it is. That's how tragedies occur. So how does that deal with repentance? Well, think about it a couple different ways. We should repent of sin to avoid tragedies caused by sin. Make sense? I mean, I'm thinking about life, and if tragedies happen, I want to deal with sin in my life so tragedies don't happen. I don't want the tragedy to be my fault. Not saying every tragedy is caused by, necessarily by sin in your life, but you want to avoid those tragedies for sure. We should repent of sin to avoid tragedies that's caused by sin. But I want you to notice the next two a little bit more so, and that is this. We should repent of sin so a tragedy does not cause us to face Jesus ashamed. What do you mean? What if there's something in those 18 people's lives that they knew was wrong? Let's say one of them was saved. Okay? We'll assume one of them's saved. And there's something in their life that shouldn't have been there. And they knew it, and they knew it wasn't right. And they said, nah, you know what, I'll deal with it tomorrow. And that day, they saw Jesus face to face. That's why we need to repent. Because we don't know when we're going to see Him. We have this idea that, and we'll get in our notes in a moment, that we can plan out our life and we can kind of play with our sin at a certain point. At this point, I'll deal with it because I know that's too far. I know what that line is. No, you don't know what that line is. Because today may be the last day you breathe. Today you may see Him. Today the rapture may happen. And so repentance is necessary because this tragedy that may take our life could come at any moment and we might face Jesus ashamed because of things that's going on in our life. Don't mean that we lose our salvation. But I know this. The Bible talks about wiping away tears. The Bible talks about losing rewards. And I just have this idea, if you really are a born-again believer and you're facing your Savior, and you know that your life has been a sham, you're not going to be giddy about it. You know, the parables that Jesus gives seems to enlighten us to where He says to some, you know, come and enjoy the joy of the Lord. Come in and something about the joy of the Lord. But there are others, like in the parables, they didn't much get out of it. Not that they lost their salvation. There has to be some remorse, some regret, something. We're not going to be happy about facing Jesus knowing things aren't right in our life. Not that we're going to lose our salvation, but definitely there's going to be a loss of joy and loss of reward about that. So we should repent so we face Him unashamed. And then, here's a third. We should repent of sin. Now think about this. So we can be the most productive before a tragedy changes those opportunities. If you want to serve Him, you need to serve Him because there comes a time when you can't serve Him. And here's what you're going to regret all the years wasted. Think about Eider. When Eider was dealing with pancreatic cancer, here's what he said. He said to me, I'm sure he said to some of you guys as well, he said, I just want more time to serve the Lord. But that wasn't the Lord's will. You know, the regret is this. Is to get to a point where something has happened and now you can't serve Him and you realize how many years you wasted when you could have. What a waste. That's why we repent. Because that tragedy that comes from different ways, different reasons, may change that opportunity. We won't have it. So let's just put it this way. Living like we know how life will turn out is a sign of spiritual foolishness. I got plenty of time. No, you don't. Well, I know how to, I know, but I got to all figure out how it's all going to work. I can kind of control this and I can control that and I can work in this and I can make it work. You're a fool. You cannot control your life that way and you can't play around sin that way. Let's look at two places about this. One is close and one's a bit further away. Luke 12, just pages to your left. We saw this last week. Let's look at it again. Verse 16, I think the classic example of this. The ground of a certain man brought forth plentifully, thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. This will I do. I'll pull down my barns, build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take my knees, eat, drink, and be merry. Got it all figured out. Got my pension. Got it all figured out. My life is perfect. I know exactly what I'm going to do. What was Jesus' response? But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall require of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? There's a foolishness of thinking you know how many years you got or you know how your life's going to turn out. There's a foolishness about that. James chapter 4. Probably the other classic example as far as verses that talk about it. James 4. Look with me in verse 13. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. The idea they got it all planned out. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. The argument in verse 13, we're going to continue there a year. We got a whole year planned. He says, you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, let alone the whole year. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Poof. Gone. For that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now you rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. This idea of knowing you're in control or thinking you're in control and making plans that way. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. You can tie that back into repentance. So we should repent of sin. to avoid tragedies, so we will face Jesus unashamed, to take advantage of these opportunities the Lord gives us, and the foolishness of living like we got it all planned out. Here's a third aspect of it. It's necessary to draw close to God. It's necessary because uncertainty in life. Then that brings us to a parable, which is interesting, this parable in Luke 13, where he mentions about this tree. We've preached from it multiple times. We're presented it to us again, verses 6 to 9, this certain man of the fig tree. And it tells us a third thing about it, and that is this. I find this kind of a one maybe we're more guilty of. Maybe a group like this is more guilty of. Number three is this. Repentance is necessary because of the undeserved blessings of God. That tree was unaware of the grace that was being bestowed upon it. For 3 years, grace has been given to that tree. That tree has soaked up water, soaked up fertilizer, and done nothing productive. He's just 3 years, just living happy. As far as that tree's concerned, it's got all the other years. I can just keep on living like this. What does it matter? I get all that I want. That tree is unaware of the grace that was being bestowed upon it. It had been nurtured for 3 years without ever producing any fruit. And the caretaker is willing to give it another year of grace, another year of undeserved attention, undeserved effort, undeserved nurture to see what would it would produce. How often we live this way. We just take from God and take from God and never really think there's an end to it. But there is an end. That's why we've got to be serious about how we're living our Christian life. Because we just, well, I know so-and-so, and you know, they don't live for Jesus, and it turns out all right for them. Most likely, that's not a true statement. Because either they may not know Jesus, maybe that's why it's turning out all right. Or, there's probably things going on that you may not know about. Or, number three, maybe the Lord hasn't brought the axe down yet. Don't look at people and make that your example of how you live your Christian life. You look to the Word of God. That's what sets our example about how we live. And we see here that there is a limit to this undeserved attention, this grace that's being bestowed upon them. So let me give you a couple thoughts along this line. An awareness of God's undeserved goodness in our lives should bring us to repentance. When we stop and think how good God is, okay, let me be a little sarcastic with you. Why is it that we look at our lives and we say, well, God is good, but in the back of our mind, we still think that it's because of us?
Well, I know God is good, but you know, I got the education. I know God is good, but I'm the one who went and asked for the job and put my resume in. I know God is good, but I'm the one who saved the money, and I'm the one who went without.
We still think it's because of us. You can't have a breath without God's grace. There's people your age, my age, whatever age you are, who drop dead like this, who are healthy as a horse. That's what I've heard stories. The guy goes to the doctor. The doctor says, I've never seen anyone as healthy as you are. Next day, he dies of a heart attack. Avoid that doctor. He doesn't know what he's talking about. That's the lesson of that story. So we think that we got it all, but every moment of our life is grace. God is bestowing grace. It's undeserved. It's what the goodness of God. And we should stop and say, wait a minute. If God is this good to me, I better be thoughtful how I'm living my life, because there is an end to this. If I'm just abusing the grace, there comes an end to it. Just like this tree. This tree has abused grace for 3 years. He's going to give it one more year, but then there's an end to it. I'm going to cut it down. It's done. Again, not talking about losing salvation, but we're talking about that God is not going to continue along with our playing these games. Now, we know this verse. Let's turn to it just to read it together. Romans 2. Look with me in verse 4. Romans 2, verse 4. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? What? Well, if God is a... someone told me this. Okay, they were committing some sin, smoking or something like that. I forget what it was. This is years ago. And they said this. Well, when God wants me to stop, he'll make me stop. I'm thinking, okay, number one, that's not the way you deal with sin. But number two is, do you really want God to make you stop? Okay, that's probably not the way, the outcome you're thinking. But that's sometimes that's people's attitude. That I can just keep on living and then, I'll figure it out. Let me tell you, by the time you figure it out, that's too late. That's regret. That's the tears. That's the remorse. So that's verse 4. And then verse 5 at Romans 2. I don't think we finished reading. Yeah, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. That's why we repent. Because God is good and we don't want to abuse this grace that God gives us. It is our pride that causes us to think we are worthy of these good things. Foolish pride. And that pride causes us to ignore God's grace and our need for repentance. Because we're ignoring the grace, we ignore the need for repentance. We just keep on living the way we're living. All right, let's get to the end of the Bible study. As we look at Luke 13, it does seem kind of odd where they're asking about the Galileans. He just jumps right in and says, nay. I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. He doesn't try to really convey to them the need for repentance. That's the assumed thing. I think most people, if you know about what the Bible says, you know how you're living, and you know the two don't line up, you know that you need to do something about it. You may not want to, but you know. So the need for repentance was assumed by Jesus. He's not getting a long discourse on why they... he doesn't talk to them a long time about the need of it. But really what he's emphasizing is this, is the urgency. The urgency. That's what he's stressing. Because there does become a time when it will be cut down. Interesting enough, Jesus is saying this probably after he gets done saying this, about 40 years later, the tree is cut down. The Romans come in and level Jerusalem. Interesting also enough, Luke writes this, obviously, after all this happens. He writes this about maybe less than 10 years. So when Luke is pinning this, and then the first people are reading it, about five years after, there's a 63, 65 AD, there's a little bit of leeway when we think it was written. Five to seven years after this is penned humanly by Luke, Jerusalem's being leveled. So think about that. The tree did get cut down. God is long-suffering. But there comes an end to it. That's why we need to be serious about repentance. So I'll give you three quick statements. If we wait to repent, our sin may bring God's judgment. I'll just keep waiting. Well, you may end up facing God's judgment, just like they did. Secondly, if we wait to repent, keep putting it off and not dealing with sin? Okay, if we wait to repent, our life may end before we can make things right. Let me just for a moment just stop there and just say, sometimes most of the repentance we're talking about right now is vertical. Sometimes repentance is horizontal. Let me just say this. Don't let people die with unfinished business between you and them. Talk to them. Tell them you love them. Deal with things that are a bitterness or whatever. I cannot tell you how many people, when I do funerals, who have unfinished business with that person in the casket. And it will always stay unfinished. Here's what they say. I wish I had one more time to talk to them. Oh, I wish I could just, we could just settle this thing. I feel like there's so much unsettled stuff between us. So you need to deal with those things now. Okay? Obviously between you and the Lord, but between you and others as well. Our life may end before we can make things right. So don't wait to repent. Deal with it now. And here's the third thing. If we wait to repent, our opportunities for God's blessings may be missed. The whole idea of sowing wild oats and all that, that's just stupid. You're wasting so many opportunities for God's blessing. Don't keep putting it off. Get right with the Lord, live right with the Lord, and let the Lord bless your life. And that's the idea of repent or perish.